Well, if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Revelation chapter 14 as we make our way forward through Revelation this fall, chapters 6 through 17. So we got just a little ways to go before we take a break, and then Jim will be coming back to teach a class. I'm not sure what Jim is selected, but it's Jim, so it'll be good. Let me open us with prayer, and then we'll get into Revelation 14 a bit. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to have a perspective from you, especially such that are in these chapters of the book of Revelation, which is such of a big picture perspective of what the world is and who you are. What are the forces of good and evil that are present, and what it means to be among your people, and what a blessed, really an amazing privilege it is to be such. And we ask that you would encourage us with what we read and consider and talk about today. And we ask for this to be given in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation 14 is certainly one of the more encouraging little stops, especially the opening section that you experience only appropriately if you keep in mind what was going on in Revelation 13. So there you move from a focus in Revelation 13 on the people of the dragon, or the dragon and his people. And in Revelation 14, it opens with a consideration of the Lamb and his people. Now, the people of the dragon are far more numerous than the people of the Lamb. And that would have been even more felt and more part of the people's experience in the first century than in ours. Remember how few Christians there are in the world of the Roman Empire at the end of the first century when John may be writing this. They are a tiny, tiny, tiny minority. And they have no social influence whatsoever. They are of no political importance. They are of no academic importance. They are of no cultural importance at all. At all. So we literally can't imagine quite where they're coming from. Because even though, in the European Western world of Europe and America, there's been a great deal of secularization. The symbolism of Christianity that is spread throughout the Western world is just massive. And so the entire edifice of Western civilization bears witness to the influence of Christian thinking. The great cathedrals of Europe, the oldest institutions of learning in the United States, they're all very much Christian related. In the first century, there's none of that. There's none of that. And so the idea would be so, it would be powerful, right? How could we, as this tiny little group of people, claim to know the truth and that everybody else in the empire has it wrong? Oh, it seemed terribly arrogant, foolish, backward, maybe even dumb. And John is painting an alternative picture about how you ought to think about that water world and how you ought to think about the group of people that you belong to. Remember, we referred to it in the last hour in Revelation 13. He refers to the broader world as fundamentally deceived by the dragon and the power of the dragon and the beast and the and those influences. And what happens in chapter 14 is we just transition over to the consideration of a much smaller, but a very specific group of people. So let's read Revelation chapter 14, and I'll just read straight through it. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000. Who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are celibate. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from mankind as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, with an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth in every nation, tribe, and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, following, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commands of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. And he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel. And the one who has the power over fire came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside of the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for the distance of 1,600 stadia. Back to, remember the transition. So we're just transitioning from a focus in verse chapter 13 on the dragon and his people to now a focus on the Lamb and his people. First five verses. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now remember, in the previous chapter, the mark of the beast, where is it written? It's written on the foreheads of the people of the dragon and on their hands. Hand is not mentioned here as such, but as we'll see in a moment, it's implied very much in the context. But just think about what this means, you know, for if you've wondered, you know, so like the mark of the beast, what will that be if you're If you take a different view of the Revelation, so then this would occur just in the last 7 years or so of the present age, in sort of a dispensationalist understanding of the book of Revelation, which, as you know, from this point, I don't really hold to, but I was understanding because I was raised in it and went to Moody Bible Institute and Trinity, where it was taught in both places. And so certainly all my schooling was in that. And there's a lot of talk and a lot of speculation about what just that mark is. And at the popular level, you've no doubt heard, as we noted last week, all kinds of discussions about, credit cards and all kinds of things like that. Well, whatever technologies may eventually relate to this, the center of it is clearly much broader than that. And you see that in the contrast between so those with the mark of the beast, it's on their forehead and on their hand, and the Lamb puts his mark in the same place. The Lamb puts his mark on your forehead. And as we'll see in a moment, and the Lamb expects that having that mark on your forehead will also have a great deal to do. We noted last week the mark on the hand. It's because that's what you do things with. So if you have a mark on your forehead and a mark on your hand, you have a mark on your thinking and a mark on your doing, which is to say, between those two marks, you have basically the direction and the definition of your life. This is how you think, and this is what you do. And the same here. The mark of the beast is largely, as we know less, an ideological commitment. And the mark of the Lamb is an ideological / theological commitment. And I saw and behold a Lamb standing upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of the Father, having been written upon their foreheads. So not a lot of them. But they have this exalted position. Remember, the 144,000, 12 apostles, 12 times of 12 tribes of Israel, times 1,000, symbolic, like most everything in the book of Revelation, highly symbolic. Here are the people of God as opposed to the people of the dragon, which is everybody else in the world but them. But here's a picture of them. Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters. That is this majestic voice. It's the sound of strong thunder. Shirley and I, on a vacation some years ago, we went out to the very furthest little corner of Washington State. It's just one road gets you out there, and it's this winding road. You can maybe once in a while get up to 40 miles an hour, so it takes you a while to get out there, and there's almost nothing along the way except a few little towns along the strait there between Washington and Vancouver Island. But then when you get out to this little point, of course, it's a really rough patch of water there because you've got the tides coming in and out of the straits, coming out of all, and the water of the Pacific coming in, and it's rocks there. And so the waters there are just crashing against the rocks continually, and they create a sort of dull roar. And that's what he's using for the voice of God here. He's been in settings like that on the Isle of Patmos. And so he's heard the roar of the ocean hitting these rocks and says, and I heard this ultimately majestic roaring sound, and it's the voice of God. Or those of you raised here in the Midwest like I was, I can remember a couple of thunderstorms that would come by when we lived out in the country there in Iowa. And there's like 40 yards from the from our church to the to our house. You know, and I can remember a couple of times just standing there, the rain just pouring down and thunder and lightning flashing more or less continually at the front of one of those storms where these great big crashes would be heard. So you know, like, whoa, that light, that was really, so the bolt, the shine and the noise were almost simultaneously like, boom, you know, so like, okay, that just, you know, that just struck a little grove not very far from where we are. So maybe I'll wait a second before I run across there, you know, to try to, but that's a strong thunder like that, just deafening sort. He's saying, he's heard that. He said, like the voice of God. So like the sound of these waves, like the sound of this strong thunder, but it's also a beautiful voice simultaneously, right? So these things, well, how do you put those together? You do it by images, which is what he's doing. So he thinks of somebody who's played the harp. It's been a little while, but many of us, we've heard, like when we have communion once in a while, Aaron will play the harp in between, and it's quite a striking sound. It's a beautiful, and it's a contrast to this, right? Harp music is soft, melodious, very particular, very articulate, and you've got that married together over the top with crashing waves and thunder. And he says they're all in one. It's not the voice becoming one thing and another. No, this voice is simultaneously, the voice of God is overwhelming in its power and strength and beauty. And he hears this voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing with their harp. And all of these voices combine, and they start singing together in verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. So this song is a heavenly song played out in heaven but heard on earth. And they hear it. Notice the whole thing, though, the crashing, all of the intimidating pieces. They've all now become a song. They've become a song. And then he says this, and no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now remember, in chapter 13, if you're not purchased from the earth, where are you? You're among the deceived. Everybody in the earth is deceived, according to chapter 13, except those purchased from the earth. So here's this picture. What's wrong with everybody else? They've been deceived. But you can come at it from the other angle. They're not able to learn the song. When they hear the voice of God, they just don't like it very much. We all have people like that in our lives. You give them something to read. You think it was so compelling, so encouraging, so they don't see anything in it. Why'd you give me this? You have a conversation with somebody. You think you said something helpful to them. They don't see anything in what you said. Why'd you say that? You find yourself just like banging your head against a brick wall, trying to persuade somebody to change their thinking. That's his picture here. If you're not among this purchased people, this supernaturally rescued people, you're not going to learn the song. It's not going to mean anything to you. You're not going to join the 144,000. They look like an odd group of dupes to you. That's the picture he draws. That's the contrast between the majority position in chapter 13, which he labels. These are the people of the dragon. And then over here, you have the people of the Lamb. Now it says this, these are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are celibate. These are the ones who follow. So the first half of that, remember what he's going to, where we're headed and where we've already been. So the Roman Empire is about to be compared to a sensuous, alluring prostitute who is very, very compelling. And her powerful things are, she'll make you rich, she'll make you powerful, she'll make you influential, she can do all of these things for you. She's very, very inviting. The very things that we tend to love and say, give me that. That's what she offers. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about sexuality per se on the individual level. He's talking about sexuality as a worldview thing, as an enticing way to think and live. That's what he's talking about. And he contrasts, and this is where I referred to it already, this is where the mark on the hand comes. So what are these 144,000 people like? Well, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They agree with Jesus. When the culture's absolutely 100% stacked up against Jesus, these people stick with Jesus. They just follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So the world says, no, only idiots think that way. Just idiots and Jesus. And they just say, okay, I guess you can count me among the idiots because I stick with Jesus. I just follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I just don't switch off of the Lamb's position on stuff. And so, it's in our culture, right? It's just real simple things like, he made them male and female. I stick with the Lamb on that. Well, no, that's a bigoted position now, and you're doing harm. Say, well, you can call it what you like, but Jesus has taught me to embrace the Genesis account as the creative account, and that's just my understanding of the world is there. I follow the Lamb there. I follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's what I do. And I hope you recognize, that if you're a believer, you'll recognize in these images. Well, you say, well, that's kind of how I'm trying to live. I don't know. You say, these have been purchased from mankind. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Now, that doesn't mean you get everything right. Again, it's broad. So in other words, they do not embrace. They just do not embrace the lie of the Roman Empire that is the dominant cultural position of the day. They don't embrace that. They don't buy into it. They're completely separated from it. Now, in a moment, we're gonna see that he's gonna really turn up the heat on this when you want to try to maybe compromise to some sort of middle position. But let's jump forward before we run too much out of time. So, taking this up from verse 6, then he sees another angel coming. So then, the rest of the chapter is really just these angelic visions, one after the next. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to preach those who live on the earth and to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, so here's the essence or the summation of this eternal gospel, this eternal, fear God and give him glory because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Be a God-fearing person, which really simply means be a Word of God person. That's his good news. Be a Word of God person. Bring glory to God. Because I know in the short run what it looks like. The Word of God looks to you to be a thing that has nothing but disadvantage to it. It's not something that is honored. The Soviet dissident, this 45 years ago, there was a guy by the name of Georgi Vins who was on, he was on a tour. He grew up in the Soviet Union, and so in his little tour across the United States, he was talking about, so what, you know, even if you're in the Soviet Union and you they didn't send you to jail, he said. He went to jail on and off, but like his kids never, you know, nothing happened to his kids like that or anything else. But he would tell this a story like this. He said, so what can they do? He says, what can they do? I said, well, he said, my daughter was in, about the third grade. My daughter was in the third grade at a school assembly. They invited her onto the stage in front of everybody. And the principal came out and asked her whether she believed in God. And she said, God is. And everybody in the school laughed at her for 5 minutes. Well, she stood on the stage by herself. Like, oh, no, that's a little pressure. That's a move. You know? And of course, and her parents can do nothing about it. Nothing. And the message to them is, and we can do this again and again and again to your daughter, to your son. You might want to think about showing a little more respect to the views of the state here in the Soviet Union. And Vince was arguing this. And so what do? You follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And you explain to your daughter, this is why they do this. They don't know. It'll be okay. You say, well, will it? We didn't know. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Our fear God, give him glory. Because even though they're absolutely, absolutely in charge of everything in those settings, but there's a judgment coming. That's the third piece of that eternal. There is a judgment coming. And it'll be God on the throne then. Not some emperor, not some bureaucrat. It'll be God on the throne then. Verse 8, second angel shows up. Another angel followed, saying, fallen is Babylon the great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. This system that we love so much, the world, is actually completely doomed. Empire after empire rises and falls. and ours, you know, most sociologists would see what some have called the American hour. It's almost certainly coming to a close. The absolute dominance of the United States in the world. It's certain to come to a close. They always come to a close. The Lord raises them up and brings them down. That's how it goes. Babylon, the great city, is always passing away. As we noted last week, though, only to be resurrected by another one, which is also doomed to pass away. And they'll all pass away. It's like that. So you see what he's saying to us. I know it's so tempting. It's so tempting to give the Babylon and the Babylonian thinking allegiance when for the moment they seem so important and so in control and so sophisticated and everybody praises them. But he says, but don't do it. Because it's as good as dead already. Babylon, the great city, is fallen. It's doomed. There's no future in it. Whereas there's a wonderful future in the Lamb. But now the one that we'll spend a little more time on, this is verses 9, next angel, third angel, 9 to 12. Then another angel, a third one, followed him, saying with a loud voice, this is the shot across the bow of our boat, living in the cultures down through the ages and in the first century Roman Empire culture. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they will have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast, his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commands of God and their faith in Jesus. Now, do you notice that little paragraph is like a sandwich? So what it opens with is the acknowledgement that all kinds of people are going to be tremendously tempted to worship the beast and take his mark upon their foreheads. So what you become is a slightly more enlightened Christian, a more open-minded Christian. And so you're a Christian whose views can fit in nicely, you know, at the University of Minnesota. So yes, you're a Christian, but also you're this lovely thing. You're sort of a culturally Marxist Christian, which is an interesting combination of things. But that's who you are. You've become sort of a culturally Marxist Christian, and because you're more nuanced. You're not narrow. You're not backward. You're just not that sort of person because you're more reasonable than that. And as you nuance yourself, John says, "Well, let me summarize who you are for you in more succinct terms. You are somebody who has begun to worship the beast. That's who you are. There you are. You are actually simply a beast worshiper." "Oh no! So yes, that's what he's doing. He's warning you. He says, look out. You're going to be tempted, and I'm warning you. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead, that is, embraces this ideological perspective, oh, there's a lot of people, they would do well to just ponder this and meditate on this a bit. where he goes here. That's what he's talking about. You put this mark on your forehead. You to fit in, to be accepted. You embrace this way of thinking. How dangerous is it? It's absolutely deadly. Because that's the middle of the sandwich, right? Where it's the bulk of this paragraph. Notice he just goes on and on and on about the judgment. You see what he says? He will drink from the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, the cup of God's anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast receives the mark of his name. Like, wow, good grief. You want to say, lighten up. John says, no. This is what's at stake. This is reality within which we live. It's not this little middling sort of thing where, oh, well, God just wants a good time to be had by all. He doesn't really care what you think. You're basically a nice person. And to confirm that, notice what he says at the end. Because at the end, you go the other hand, and now we're back to the original. We're back to the original group there at the end of verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Just simply another way of saying, to go back to verse 4, those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Jesus' word is their word. Jesus' command is their ground. This is where they live. This is who they are. This is what rules them. And that's who he is in this chapter. He's urging believers to be. They tend to be so insignificant, so marginalized, and so, no. The 144,000. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is the perseverance of the saints. They don't give in to the beast. They stick with the outlook of God, and they stick with faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and they stay there no matter what. And you be sure you're among them as all this other thing is passing around you, which it always will be, in these sweeping ways. Now we'll pause. Any questions about any of this so far? So I've made it that clear. That's amazing. That's remarkable. We'll plow. All right, Ron. Well, no, I mean, it comes crashing down just by a pure judgment. But, however, the kind of thing we referred to last week, though, right, was how when you have the first beast and the second beast. And so what is that? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about how the empire holds sway over all the other little empires. We've seen this in our own policy in the last couple of decades, right? So there you are, you're an African nation, and you have had, as most African nations did, you have had traditional views of men and women and traditional views on men marry women and men don't marry men and women never marry women, And that's how it is. And then the United States tells you, well, you can either back away from that, or you can continue to get $3 billion a year from us. So just decide what you want to do. You can either change that, or you can have the $3 billion, and we'll just give you a little while to think about that. Well, what do you think most of them did? They took the $3 billion. They took the, not all of them, but most of them. They took the $3 billion. And we do that all over the world. That's what he's talking about. That's how it works in the Roman Empire too. You know, you can put up statues to Caesar in your nation, or you can have our soldiers knocking you and your women and your wives and children around as an occupation force. That's not so kind. But if the statues go up, it won't be a problem. What do? Put the statues up. You know, wise choice. Very good. On you go. That's what he's talking about. But now you see, could we put a statue up in your house churches? And they say, no. Well, what if instead of putting a statue in there, we just burn the house? See, and what he's telling them they're supposed to say is, well, then I guess you burn the house. Which happened. That's the picture. That's what he's talking about. Here's the perseverance of the saints. They stick with the commands of God no matter what. That's what they do. And of course, he said, this is how you think as you pass through your days and your age. You learn to think. He's discipling us. You want to be numbered among the 144,000. Be sure that you have a mark on your forehead, which is allegiance to the eternal gospel outlook that he described in the previous chapter. You hang on to that. Don't let go of that. That's where everything is. We'll go on to the little short little interruption, verse 13. Voice in heaven. And here's the assessment of heaven on what's been going on here. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead, those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So even if they kill you in Jesus' name, the fact that they kill you in Jesus' name, that follows with you. Take great comfort in that. Don't be intimidated. Hold fast. We're running out of time, so we better, because we got to get to this next one because it's such of a central. The last two, really, we'll marry them together quickly because we're out of time. Those of you who may remember how many years ago was it, Jim, that you went through Daniel? Not that long ago. Yeah, that's okay. I'm obviously bad with time too, but well, yeah. So that's way further back. So Jim took us through Daniel a little while ago. Well, Daniel chapter 7 is really, really, really central. And as it relates to the book of Revelation, it's like the center of the center of the center of the center of the center. And because of its image, here, chapter 7, verse 13, let me just read this. The author of Revelation refers to this over and over and over and over again. This is really, really a big thing for him. And I looked in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, honor, kingdom, and a kingdom that all the peoples and the nations and the populations of the land may serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Unlike Babylon, the great city, unlike the dragon, unlike anybody else, this is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of Jesus, who comes on the cloud, appears in the cloud, and he is referring to that here in verses 14 and 15. And I saw, behold, a cloud, a white cloud upon, and one sitting upon it who is like a son of man, right out of Daniel 7:13. And now you read the whole rest of that context into it, and you know, oh, this is Jesus, the eternal king, having upon a sharp sword. And another angel departed from the temple, crying with a great voice to the one seated on the throne, send your sickle. So here's the Lord of all the earth, the king, the great king, coming in on the clouds. Jesus, send your sickle and reap the earth, for the hour to reap has come, and the earth is ripe. And the one sitting on the cloud cast his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then in the next paragraph, an angel does come and does the same thing. He's got a sickle. And it's really just the same thing being replayed, but this time the judgment is fleshed out. And just to back to Revelation 14, right at the end, let me just read the final two verses. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered clusters from the vine of the earth, threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trampled outside of the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. So depending on how you figure it, you know, for about 184 miles. So further than here to Al's Oasis in South Dakota. What in the world? If you picture this image, which is what you're supposed to do, right? If you picture this image, it's a gory, gruesome. It's just a terrible image. It's like, what? That's gross. I don't like that. It's freak. No. I don't like. I don't know that I like that. And notice where the blood comes from. Well, it comes from harvested people being put in a vat, and then somebody smashes all over on top of them, and the blood comes running out the side. That's the image that he uses. It's a crudely, over the top, violent image. And think for a moment of what we commonly like to say, right? People, to go back to last hour, right, where Jesus says, you know, people say a lot of things because they're just ignorant of the scripture. Well, they certainly do. People say, well, here's the thing about me. I'm more into the God of the New Testament than I am in the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the New Testament, you know, a lot kinder and gentler. Now, this is somebody that hasn't visited Revelation 14 recently, because there really is no image in the entire Old Testament that rises to the level of violence and that this one does. This is more intimidating, more violent, more over the top than any image in the entire Old Testament. So why does he use it? Because he wants you and I to know. God is going to judge in the end. And so when you're so tempted to sell your soul for a little relief in the present from the Roman Empire, from the dragon, don't forget about the end. Don't forget about the end. One of the more popular books of all time, I don't remember much about it, of business books. Some of you will remember his, it was the Seven Laws, one of these seven law books, sold millions of copies maybe 20, 25 years ago. And he had these, and the only law I remember well from the book, I can't think of his name off the top of my head, I didn't write it in my notes. But his final law, some of you no doubt read it because millions of people did. Begin with the end in view. Begin with the end in view. That's a pretty nice summary of how he's closing off. Begin your day, each day, as you follow the Lamb. Begin with the end in view. Remember your eschatological perspective. Remember where everything is headed. Remember that God will turn out to be the ultimate judge. And remember what a blessed thing, you know, when you look back and you consider your own testimony, what you're really considering is, all you're really doing is remembering this. You're remembering where, for the first time in your life, you recognized the song of the Lamb as attractive for the first time. It may have played around you for many, many years. You had the majority position on it. You didn't care about it. You didn't like it. You thought it was too narrow. You thought it was, you don't know anybody that really takes that kind of thing seriously. But somehow, in some setting, and it happens in so many different ways, but somehow, in some setting, what happened was, you recognized in the gospel something beautiful, something attractive, something that you really wanted. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000. Those having been purchased from the earth. And when you heard the song, you realized, once you understand your own theological perspective, that you, by the grace of God, were among those purchased from the earth. And you should be able to find yourself with Charles Wesley, you know, singing those familiar words, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, didst die for me and purchased me out of this deceived world, rescued me from it? That's you. If you're a believer, that's you. That's what happened to you. That's who you are in this image. That's who you are. And it's a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, enable us to see the wonder of being a Christian. in a fresh way here in Revelation 14. Lord, we thank you for literature like this with all of its complexities and its vagaries and its challenges, that its central message is still plain and hopeful, inspiring and encouraging to your people. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.